I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. When I turned around after the announcements and saying I need to get off the stage, Pastor Campbell said, "You can't, you're supposed to preach." So I've decided to stay up here for a little while longer. Philippians chapter 4. And out of reverence for the Word of God and the Spirit speaking through His text to us this morning, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Philippians chapter 4, I'll be reading from the New American Standard. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you." Lord Jesus, we read these words, understanding that as we do, we hear your voice. We have here your mind, and though spoken through your servant Paul, using his vocabulary and personality and emphasis, Lord, these are the exact words you wanted us to read this morning. Lord, it's with that confidence that we bow on our knees, and we ask you as our Lord to change our wills. We ask you as our Lord to protect the unity that the gospel delivers. And Lord, that's not just something that has to happen across the room somewhere over there. It happens in our chair first. If it's going on in every chair and there's a submission to the Lordship of Christ in the hearts that are under the sound of my voice right now, including my own heart, the unity will stand strong. Lord, use your text the way you intended it this morning, not only at Philippi, but here in the Tidewater area. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. You've heard from this pulpit, and no doubt you've read it in books, a very common illustration to illustrate unity in Christ. It's an illustration that, as far back as I can trace it, it goes back to the author A.W. Tozer. And A.W. Tozer used to talk about a large room filled with grand pianos. You know this illustration. And all of the pianos are out of tune. And they're all from different manufacturers. I mean, really, it would be a mess to try to play them at the same time. And Tozer said, basically, you have two options. You can tune the first piano, and then tune the second piano to the first piano, then tune the third piano to the second piano, and work your way around the room, tuning each piano based on the piano next to it that was just tuned. But after you go through the 100 pianos in the room, there still will be great dissonance. There still will be a lack of harmony. They will be out of tune still. Tozer says, that's option number one you have. option number two is simply this. Get one tuning fork. And that's a tuning fork, say, for the note G. And he says, whenever that tuning fork sounds forth, it's always going to be perfect G. Use that same tuning fork on piano number one, on piano number two, all the way to piano number 100, and they'll all be in tune. Isn't that a great illustration of unity? We've heard it before. But as we've come now to the end of August, it's as if I've been hearing the tuning fork and G one more time. The Holy Spirit has worked in a way that we did not orchestrate. For the speakers that have filled the pulpit on Sunday mornings through the month of August, as pastor's been away, to speak on this book of Philippians. And as we've gone through the book of Philippians under the ministry of Professor Lenner and Dr. Windsor and Pastor Campbell, we have seen and we have heard the importance of the unity in this church and how the very gospel witness itself is dependent upon the unity of the church. And the three preachers that have gone before me this month have just painted a wonderful picture of that. I mean, you just can't miss it, even from the beginning of this book to the Philippian believers. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, just by way of reminder. He comes right out of the gate, right after the high, and he says, I want to commend you and call your attention to the importance of the unity in your church. Look at verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Why, Paul? In view of your participation in the gospel, your partnership, if you will, your sharing in the gospel with me from the first day until now. In verse 7, he says it again. It's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Paul was praising the believers at Philippi for the unity they have with Paul and as a church in the gospel. But understand this. We've heard a lot about unity this month. But understand this. Even the strongest unity can be ruined. Even the most breathtaking, strong, and solid unity in a local church like Colonial can be ruined like that. You say, well, how can that unity be ruined? Either by breaking apart where you have teams, or by splintering up where individuals are isolated. Both ruin the unity, and both have a cost when it comes to our gospel witness. And Paul knew this. And as he comes, as he works his way through this letter, he cups his hands, as if you will, around his mouth, and he pleads with the Philippians to guard this unity that they admire. Guard it. Look at chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, you admire the unity, but you got to guard it. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out this unity with fear and trembling. It's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And look at chapter 4, verse 1. We just read these words a few moments ago. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. What is this? There's a warning. And there's a warning that has to land not just with a deep footprint in Philippi a long time ago, but it's a warning that must land with a deep footprint in this room, in the gymnasium, in the parlor, in the living rooms represented here today. It's a footprint of a warning that it's timeless, and it's this. Don't just merely nod at the teaching. Don't just merely utter an amen to the teaching of the gospel and the unity of the gospel and the example of Christ and his humility. Don't merely nod at the teaching and dodge the application. You know, I would think today in our expression of Christianity, we're really good at that. We love exposition. That's why we're here. It's the testimony the Lord has allowed us to have under this pulpit's ministry and under Pastor Daniel. An expository ministry. We love that. And we love it so much we can't get enough, so we podcast throughout the week several preachers, even the ones from this pulpit, to hear it again, let alone well-known preachers. And if that weren't enough, and our love for truth and unity and the gospel wasn't enough there, we also read books by these preachers. And that's good. But it's one thing to nod at teaching and apply that teaching. I mean, Paul has just, with wonderful brushstrokes, and the three preachers that have preached earlier this month on Philippians have done a wonderful job. These brushstrokes are beautiful. They're brushstrokes, if you remember from chapter 1, where Paul's in prison, but he's rejoicing, and he's choosing rather to stay here and have ministry rather than go to Christ at this time. We love that. That's great teaching. We love in chapter 2 when we talk about the humbling of Christ and his exaltation. We love that. We love the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus and their humility and their co-labor and their commitment to the gospel and to Paul and to these believers. We love cresting over into chapter 3 and hearing Paul's testimony yet one more time. Parse the verbs. Give us the meaning. We love that. But the problem is we can nod at that and think that since we understand it, we have changed. Listen, just merely understanding doesn't change you and me. And Paul knew this tendency. And as Paul turns the corner in chapter 4, as he begins to tie off this letter, he doesn't want to let anyone squirm out of application. He's given them wonderful teaching, teaching that, yes, we nod, we acknowledge, we understand, and maybe even utter an amen to it. But he doesn't want us to escape the application. And as he comes into chapter 4, what Paul does is he throws the covers off of the two main unity problems in the church. He's going to name names. That's not popular. He's going to name sin. That's not postmodern. I mean, he's throwing the covers off. I mean, here in chapter 4, he's saying, this is what it's going to look like. This is what it looks like. He actually hints at these two unity breakers way back in chapter 1. Now he's going to unpack them in chapter 4. You say, where do we see them in chapter 1? Look back at chapter 1 one more time. Verse 27. He hints here at what he's going to apply in chapter 4. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. What are the two problems he hints at here that he... And then he's going to discuss and then apply with incredible clarity in chapter 4. 127, chapter 1, verse 27, it's the issue of polarization, if you will. The tendency of every church to break into teams. And what's the second one? It's in verse 28. The second unity breaker is worry. He talks here about being alarmed because of opponents and persecution. What does worry produce? Well, if external turmoil produces polarization, internal turmoil in the form of worry produces isolation. And whether you and a church are participating in polarization or being in cliques or groups, or whether you isolate and withdraw because of all the worries in your heart, and you just feel like an island, both of these destroy the unity that is to demonstrate the gospel. And that's why Paul says we must guard the unity. And as he comes into chapter 4, he's going to give you an action plan. He's going to give you an action plan. And here's my challenge to you this morning. You and I prize and admire the gospel, don't we? Don't we sing about it? We put books in the bookstore that talk about the gospel and bring the gospel to bear in the life of you, into your prayer life and your living as a Christian every single day. We love the gospel. We want to hear the gospel preached, not only to unbelievers, but to believers, especially in this church. We admire the gospel. My challenge to you this morning is this, is radically guard the unity for the sake of the gospel you admire. Radically guard the unity of the gospel that you admire. You say, how do you do that? Well, you have to have a concrete plan for both of these foes. A concrete plan, not just good intentions. Listen, not just an understanding of their existence. You have to have a plan for the moments when the struggles happen. That's exactly what we find Paul doing here in chapter 4 in the verses we read a few moments ago. The first unity killer, only 2 points this morning. The first unity killer is what we're calling external turmoil. External turmoil in the church. This breaks the unity by producing polarization, where people go and they walk away from each other towards isolated groups, if you will. You may want to call it team building. Now, as Paul writes this to the Philippians, this wasn't just a challenge in Philippi. This is a challenge that is constantly before the church, even in that first century church. You know, we say, well, I wish we could just live in a first century church. We wouldn't have all the problems we have today. Oh, they had a lot of problems back then. We keep learning from them. They struggled with unity. They struggled with external turmoil. Hold your finger here and go back to Galatians chapter 5. Look at this warning that Paul had to lob into this local, or into these local assemblies he's writing to. Galatians chapter 5, you know these verses. Verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and he says, look around, do you see these? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, watch these, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. In other words, the list goes on and on and on. Did you understand right in the middle of the list you have like 5 or 6 synonyms for disunity in the church? And Paul lobs this warning with these words at the end of verse 21. I have forewarned you, and I do it again, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It was a problem back then. Look over at 1 Corinthians. Go back a little farther to the left. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says hi once again, and then he's right into it by verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Why? They weren't agreeing. That you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. He says, stop it. He says it also, and I want you to look over at 1 Corinthians 11:18. 1 Corinthians 11:18, he'll come back to this. Now he's talking to them about the Lord's table, the highest act of Christian worship. And look what's happening there, verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Look at chapter 12, verse 25. So that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. You say, did that fix it? Well, he had to say this in 2 Corinthians 12:20. I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. You say, what a church. You know what? That can read like the headlines today in our churches. Just yesterday, I talked with a pastor in another state, and it was as if he was reading this to me as he told me what was going on in his church. James 4:1, even James had to write to his persecuted, scattered flock, and there was divisions with them. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You know, the words of Proverbs 13:10 come to my mind as I read these passages. Through insolence or pride comes nothing but what? Strife. Someone once said, the devil loves to fish in troubled waters. And they're right. This is a problem then, and it can be a problem now. External turmoil in the church. Where does church conflict start before it shows up at church? You know where it starts? It starts in marriages. It starts in the homes. It starts in inboxes. It starts in what one pastor used to call parking lot team building, where there's always a meeting after the church service in the parking lot by different cars critiquing and organizing. Conflict doesn't just show up out of nowhere. You say, well, how do we know if it's happening? Well, we see the we talk. It's the us and them talk. I could always tell when I was pastoring in North Carolina if someone was getting ready to leave the church. I mean, the Lord blessed us with wonderful growth, but I could always tell when someone was going to leave the church. They went from sitting on the main floor up close to sitting in the back. And then a couple of months later, they would move from the back up to the balcony, to the front of the balcony, then to the back of the balcony, and then I heard they're at my friend's church. It was almost a predictable, almost humorous pattern. Or as another man put it, you can tell when someone's disgruntled, because it's someone goes from being a worker, very involved in a church, very concerned with the vision of the church and the evangelism and telling people that Jesus died and rose from the dead and sharing the good news and discipling and teaching. They go from being a worker to being a spectator. They pull out but still have good attendance. And then they go from spectator to being a critic. And that's the last move before the news comes that they're gone. Paul says, you know what? The testimony and the punch, if you will, of the gospel is dependent on the unity that you have as a church. Now you have it, but you must guard it. How do we do that, Paul? Well, he gives us a concrete plan here. His plan is to fall back on three realities, three blessings when you find yourself on the edge of conflict, when you find yourself on the precipice of disunity in the church. What are these three realities? Well, we get them from how he treats Euodia and Syntyche. Look at verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. What are these three realities? First of all, if you find yourself right there, you find yourself tempted, you find yourself getting caught up in conflict or you're in it, what do you do? First of all, accept the responsibility. Right? That's where you start. You accept the responsibility. The responsibility for what? That you have to understand that unity is dependent on you. You have a responsibility for that. And Paul removes all doubt about that because he calls out by name both ladies in a conflict. Euodias and Syntyche, my Bible teacher in college used to call them odious and so touchy. It works, right? He doesn't say, which one of you is right, which one of you is wrong. Okay, the one that's wrong, deal with it. Okay? The one that's right, be humble. You know, he says, now I'm urging you, and he gives a command twice and calls the name out. Why? Because they have to feel the urgency of obedience to put that conflict to rest. He says, live in harmony. That's literally be of the same mind. You know what he's doing? He's already said that in chapter 2, verse 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Chapter 4, verse 2, he's driving it home. It looks like this, and he calls out names. We're not told in Scripture what the conflict is. We're not told at all. What we're told and what we learn, though, is that you and I need to accept the responsibility, just like Odious and So Touchy had to recognize their responsibility to deal with the conflict. You don't let it blow over. You deal with it. D.L. Moody used to say these words, "Never think that Jesus commanded a trifle, nor dare to trifle with anything he has commanded." Hey, listen. Jesus, through Paul, is saying to you with laser precision, are you in conflict now? You have a responsibility to deal with it. My son, Jared, takes karate, and one of the fun things is to watch him at karate tournaments. And there's some big ones in Petersburg and Richmond. And karate tournaments, if you've ever been to one, they're not quiet functions. You have a very warm, large gymnasium, usually stifling hot because of all the people in there running around in their pajamas, sweating and yelling. And it's really quite energizing if you're into it, okay? And but it's kind of neat because they'll have 8 different rings going on the floor where they have the different fighting events and sparring. You have pads on and all that's controlled. And my son is enjoying that scene. And I've had to tell Jared, okay, Jared, there's 2 minutes where you don't have to be nice, okay? It's during your match, okay? You know, don't ask if you hurt him, and don't be afraid. You got pads on, you're going to be okay. I try to coach him, but it's hard in a gym. But for some reason, Jared, through all the noise of the gym in a karate tournament, can hear my voice cutting through saying, spin kick, punch, watch his back leg. I mean, somehow his mind, his ears, cut through all the noise and they can pick up my voice. And he knows I'm talking to him, I have a perspective, do what I'm saying. You know, conflict is pretty noisy. Teams in a church can be noisy, because we have a long list of why our team exists and why it's superior, why our ideas are triumphant and trump all the others. You know, that's noisy. But God's voice, with laser precision, cuts through all that noise, and you need to hear it. He says, if you're involved with conflict, you deal with it. And he calls your name. He calls your name. You want to hear him say it again? Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Psalm 34:14, he says it again, seek peace and pursue it. Hey, look, if you're struggling in your marriage, listen. God has something to say to you about you in that conflict. You say, it's not my fault, it's not my problem. He's still talking to you and calling your name. Accept the responsibility. You fall back on that because you can. But secondly, embrace the possibility. Embrace the possibility. Say, what do you mean embrace the possibility? Look at the words and the phrases that Paul uses as he appeals to these two ladies in front of everyone to get along. Look at verse 3. Indeed, true companion. Well, first of all, verse 2, he says, live in harmony in the Lord. In those words aren't fillers to finish the line. That's talking about the very realm of their existence if they are believers. In the Lord. Chapter or verse 3. I also ask you to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You think Paul's trying to paint a picture? You think Paul's trying to explain that there's the real possibility for unity, even where there's intense conflict, is not always the perfect resolution of the conflict issues. The possibility exists in the fact that these two ladies were in the Lord. These two ladies were on the team list of the Apostle Paul, co-workers. These two ladies had their names in the book of life. It's the gospel. The gospel makes peace possible. You know, it could very well be that these two ladies were two of the original believers in this church. When Paul went to Philippi, we read in Acts 16:13, and on the Sabbath we went outside to the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Could it be that at the head of the servants in the church, it's two of these women that were founders, if you will, part of the original scene, were now in conflict? Listen, in your marriage and in ministry, the resolution to your conflict, to your external turmoil, won't always be, and it cannot be based on your personality. Don't say, I'm just a cantankerous person. Don't say that. Say, well, I'm from the military. Don't say that. That's true. But that doesn't put you outside of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, that's just the way I grew up and my parents. Don't say that. It's not based on who you are, the fact that unity and peace can happen. It's not based on some counseling trick or a list of seven steps. It's not based on the perfect resolution of the details of the conflict. It's based on the fact, listen, if your conflict was with another believer, you're both in the Lord, your name's in the book of life, and you're co-laborers in the ministry of the gospel. It can happen. Spurgeon tells the story of two dear friends, best of friends. And one day they went to the metal worker's shop. And they begged a favor of the metal worker. What was their request? That he would either, this is a parable, that he would either beat them on his anvil or melt them in his furnace, whatever it would take to make the two best friends into one person. They were so close. They said, use the anvil or the furnace, but we're so close, we no longer want to be separate. It's an old story told way back in Spurgeon's day, but listen to Spurgeon's comments on it. But without make-believe, there is a far greater love in Christ, for he would be melted in the furnace of wrath, and he would be beaten on the anvil of death to be made one with us. And to declare the exceeding love, here were not both to be beaten on the anvil or melted in the furnace, but only he alone would be beaten, he alone would be melted, that we might be spared, and so that we can have that unity in him. Unity is possible. You say, well, our marriage is in trouble, and it's going through a struggle. Listen, if you are believers, you can have unity in that marriage. Let me tell you something. You say, well, one of my spouse isn't a believer. Yeah, I think I just found your problem, okay? Stop doing experiments. You say, my spouse is not a believer. You know what? The gospel still comes into that marriage through you. And you even have a wonderful opportunity before you to live it out. We're going to talk about that tonight. The gospel paves the road to unity, but not necessarily to uniformity. You won't look exactly the same as someone else. That's why we celebrate grace. But there can be a unity. And thirdly, recruit the accountability. Recruit the accountability. Look at verse 3. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Who is this true companion? Well, the commentators get really excited about this. Some say it's an unnamed person, and some even get really excited that it's possibly Luke. Others say, why would there be an unnamed person here when there's three other names mentioned in this verse? This is a proper name. And the guy's name meant local or loyal yoke fellow. What is this? Whatever position you want to take, what Paul is saying is this. It may be in your situation, in your marriage, in church conflict, it may be you need to bring someone else into the conflict. And that person's going to have incredible sway in seeing that thing resolved for the sake of the gospel. Recruit the accountability if necessary. If you cannot work it out together, get help in the church. Get help from the church. It's interesting. I kind of lean towards the fact that this is a proper name, and true comrade is a translation of his name. You know what the translation is for Yodia? Her name means prosperous journey. And Syntyche, you know what her name means? Pleasant acquaintance. I mean, I don't know if there's anything funny going on here, But Paul says, hey, true comrade, true companion, would you help prosperous journey and pleasant acquaintance get along? Everyone live up to their name here, including the third party. And Paul told him literally take hold of these two women and bring them together. This is non-optional. We don't let it get swept under the carpet. Recruit the accountability. You know, here in this church, we have, I would say, hundreds of people capable of helping solve conflict, whether it be minor things with children or adults to major things in marriages. We see it every week. And it's wonderful to watch the Spirit of Christ use the servants that he has sent here. And I'm looking at many of you right now who can help with this. You see, that's a lot of work. And you get your hands dirty and you find out stuff. And I don't want to do that. Listen, remember why we do it. Remember why it's even possible. It's not about you and it's not about the two that are having a conflict. It's about Jesus Christ and the testimony of his gospel. Recruit the accountability. This is a one another mandate. Study how to provoke one another to love and to good deeds, Hebrews chapter 10. So you say, well, what do we do when we're right on the precipice of external turmoil or we find ourselves locked in it? Maybe it's been going on for a long time. In your marriage, in your home, in your church, and you're in it. Paul says, guard the unity. Get it back. And the action plan is to accept the responsibility. It's an issue of obedience, and he's calling your name out. Embrace the possibility, it's because of the gospel, and recruit the accountability. Say, wow, that's some work. You know what? I look at that as kind of a carrot. Because these three things are possible. And I read these words again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, verse 27. For there must also be factions among you. He's talking to a church. He's saying to Colonial, there must be factions among you. You say, I'm not getting the good news in that verse. That doesn't sound encouraging to me. There must be factions. Mm-hmm. The verse finishes with these words, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. The real stuff will be obvious. The real true believers who are accepting the responsibility and embracing the possibility and recruiting the accountability will be refreshing. External turmoil. This kind of turmoil is pretty easy to spot. It's obvious to everyone. But there is another turmoil that is just as destructive to the gospel unity that they enjoyed and that we enjoy. And I would even say it's far more common. It's called internal turmoil. If external turmoil causes polarization, internal turmoil causes isolation, where I get enamored and I meditate and I'm totally taken in and my affections are connected with my problems. And they are my meditation all the day long. And as I contemplate my navel in a corner with a thumb in my mouth, I'm not interacting with the rest of the body. And that is a far more break of the unity in the church. I love my Saturn. My Saturn is older than my son, I think. It's a little car, and it keeps going. It just keeps going. It stopped several times. I put a new battery in it. It keeps going. It takes a 9-volt. I love my Saturn. My Saturn has personality. My roof is caving in from the back frontward. So I bought this glue that you spray, and I put it up. And it lasts for a couple weeks, and then the car laughs at me again. It starts coming down, and it's a little drama I have going on with the roof of my car. But I love my Saturn. It gets me to and from the office, gets me to visit you at the hospital, and I like my Saturn. I also have several lights on the dashboard in my Saturn, and they blink. It's like Christmas. It's great. My friend at a church where I was a youth pastor used to call them idiot lights because I don't know what's going on under the hood. I wait till I'm yelled at by a light. One says, check engine soon. Which it might as well read, build the space shuttle. I don't know what. What, you want me to look at it? Okay, open the hood. And that one comes on, and then it goes off. It's really cool. And then it won't come on for a couple months. And that's one light. That's yellow. I have a red one over here, and it has to do with fluid levels. And that's a red one, and that blinks. And I took that one in once. Or I took the whole car in to the mechanic. I said, "Hey, what's wrong with? How come that's blinking?" He says, "Well, look at it." And he says, "It's." He says, "We checked it out. It's the fluid. It's not the fluids. It's a sensor problem." I said, "Well, how much to fix it?" And he said, $200-$300 labor and all that to fix the sensor." I said, "I like the light," and I drove it home. Okay, I got. And so it's Christmas year round. I love my Saturn. But my Saturn had a little problem with get up and go about 3 weeks ago, so I took it back to the guy that does my car, and there's the owner saw me there. He's a believer. His name's Bob, and I trust him. But he's not the one that told me it was a sensor problem. I went in there, and I said, "My car, won't go after stoplights and once it stopped and all that." And he says, "I'll take a look at it, Jim." And he took a look at it, and he says, "You know that light that goes on and off, that red one?" I said, "Yeah, the other guy told me it was just the way the Saturn is. It's just the way it is. It doesn't mean anything. It's just the way it is." He says, it's not just the way it is. He says, "That light's been telling you something for a long time. There's a bad wire down here, and there's also a leak over here. And if you just are content with just the way it is, your Saturn's going to break down totally." And so he fixed it. I lost a good light, but I'm still on the road with it. You know what? A lot of us, when we come to this issue of internal turmoil, or what we might call worry, we like to explain it away, don't we? We like to say, "Well, that's just the way I am. It's not my fault I've come through life and experienced what I've experienced, or I fear I might experience something I haven't yet. I mean, that's just the way I am." Well, you know what the Bible says? If you're okay with something that the Bible says is sin, and you don't deal with it, the whole thing can come crashing down. The Bible takes worry seriously. Worry is not just a quirk. Ian McLaren once wrote these words: "What does your worry do? It does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but it does empty today of its strength. It does not make you escape the evil. It makes you unfit to cope with the evil when it comes. God gives us the power to bear all the sorrow of His making, but He does not guarantee to give us strength to bear the burdens of our own making, such as worry induces." He's right. And Scripture punctuates the urgency of dealing with your worry. Jesus said in Matthew 6:25, "Do not be worried about your life." Matthew 6:31, "Do not worry." Matthew 6:34, "Do not worry about tomorrow." Peter says in 1 Peter 5, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, by casting all your anxiety, your worry on Him, because He cares for you." Interesting, Peter says if you don't give your worries to God, that's pride. And my mind goes back to the parable of the soils. And I believe that parable is dealing with salvation. It's salvific in its focus. But my mind just is riveted, as I think of worry, it's riveted to that third soil. Listen to these words from Mark 4:18-19. "And others are the ones," or the seeds, on or the ground, "on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, enter in." The worries of the world. Worrying about the things the world worries about. Worrying like the world worries. "The worries of the world enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." I mean, I hear those words, and I'm totally frightened, because I can be a worrier. And I don't want to be unfruitful. And I don't want to have God's word choked in my life. One man gave as a testimony these words: "Trying to break away from my worries was like wrestling an octopus." And so as Paul comes up to this theme, as he gets ready to close this letter, he arches his back and he gives his second application in no uncertain terms to keep the gospel unity from splintering into individual, isolated, nervous wrecks. He gives you a concrete plan. And here it is. He gives it in verses 4-7. And what I want to do is make this observation. He is taking the battle of worry to the arena of the mind. And he will eventually say these words in chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious or worried for nothing. And I believe he's building to say that. He's saying get in control of your mind. You have to if you're going to guard the unity. You have to if you're going to prevent splintering. And so what I want to do, just real quickly, is go through these couple of verses. I don't know if you want to write these down or get the recording later off the web. But I see five questions based on the ground Paul covers here. Five questions that you can ask in those moments of temptation to worry. Five questions in the heat of the battle that will pull you out. These five questions will posture you to work against internal turmoil and therefore equip you to preserve the unity of the gospel in the local church. What's the first question? Here it is. What gospel realities are untouchable in this moment? What gospel realities are untouchable in this moment? Meaning, no matter what I'm worried about or involved in, they can't change. Worst case scenario, they cannot change the truths I have in Jesus Christ. Those truths are untouchable. You say, where do you get that? Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice in the Lord is a phrase, as we said, it's the realm of your existence. I mean, it declares your family. And no trial can change. Listen, no trial can change my last name. I will always be Harry and Lois Newcomer's son. You know what? No trial, even in a worst-case scenario, can change who you are in Christ. So what you need to do is you need to identify what gospel realities are untouchable in this moment. I like what Gordon Fee says. Paul, the theologian of grace, is equally the theologian of joy. Christian joy does not come and go with one's circumstances. Rather, it is predicated, listen, it's predicated altogether on one's relationship with the Lord and is thus an abiding, deeply spiritual quality of life. What gospel realities are untouchable in this moment? Question number two. I see this in the first part of verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. Here's the question. Where can my submission demonstrate my dependence in this moment? In this moment of temptation, in this moment of being in circumstances I'm beginning to worry about, I'm beginning to shake, and I'm just getting ready to cave again, to worry and anxiety. Where can my submission demonstrate my dependence in this moment? It's an interesting word here that Paul uses. It means, as Homer Kent says, the willingness to yield one's personal rights and to show gentleness to others. There's really even a contentment in this word, in this command. Not that you like everything you're involved in or facing, but you're willing to go through it with a gentle spirit, submitting to the sovereignty of God and serving others as you go through it. Not being content leads you to being contentious. I agree with that statement. Question number three, when you're tempted with worry. How would the Lord's visible presence impact me in this moment? How would the Lord's visible presence impact me in this moment? I mean, what's it like to be on a ship in the Mediterranean in a storm and have Jesus talk to you? Paul knew that. What's it like to be in a boat and Jesus calls you over and says, I want to use your boat as a floating pulpit and then I want to fish with you? What's that like? Well, those scenarios in your marriage, in your home, in this church, that cause you to worry, that cause you strain and anxiety. Okay, here's the question. How would the Lord's visible presence impact you in those moments? You say, well, if he showed up, I mean, it'd probably be a bright light. It'd probably be, you know, a loud voice and trumpets and smoke and white robes and fire and all that. And I wouldn't be afraid anymore. Well, look what Paul says here. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, and watch this, the Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Some people say, well, is this talking about his imminent return for his church? Is this talking about rapture, or is it talking about the room? Is this talking about the fact that Jesus could return at any moment and that should give you hope? Or is it talking about the fact that Jesus is in an intimate presence with you in the room in that moment? And that's an interesting debate to track around. I kind of lean towards his imminent return. I think he uses it the same way that James does in James chapter 5. But either way, what's the difference? Jesus is with you. I heard a story about a 3-year-old. His name's Mark, and Mark spilled his Kool-Aid on the floor one day. It was late at night, and he ran through the dark part of the house back to the kitchen where his mom was, and he went to push his hand on the back door to go outside to get the mop. It was outside, and it was really dark out there, and the mother watched Mark hesitate at the door because it was so dark, and she knew he was afraid of the dark. And she said to her son, as he stood there looking out the screen door, knowing the mop is just outside, but it's in the dark, she says, Mark, you understand that Jesus is always with you, even in the dark. And Mark listened to that, and then he pressed his face up against the screen door, and he said, Jesus, if you're out there, will you get me the mop? Okay, I need some help. We can learn something from Mark, right? Hey, whether it's the Lord's imminent return or the close proximity to his people because they are his, he's at hand. How would the Lord's visible presence impact you in that moment? Because he is there. A fourth question. What is my plan of prayer action in this moment? What is my plan of prayer action in this moment of temptation to worry? You have a prayer plan, right? Say, no, I found worry to be effective. Most of the stuff I worry about never happens. See? It works. You know what? When we worry, we're not praying. We're not praying. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You have prayer, you have supplication, and you have request. That's asking for specific prayer. And one more question. How can I worship God in this moment? How can I worship God in this moment of temptation to worry? I want to go back to verse 6 again. It says, with thanksgiving. Whoa. You mean even the things that I'm most frightened about in life, I worry the most about, either in the present or the past or the future, I'm supposed to thank God for that? Mm-hmm. You say, well, that's kind of stoic. That's kind of like a bulldozer Christian, just smile and bear through. No, there's a genuine joy in this thanksgiving. You're going to be able to thank God, not necessarily for the trials you face because they feel good, but you say, Lord, I can thank you that you're sovereign. I can thank you that you've promised me that I will never face a temptation, but that I'm ready to face, 1 Corinthians 10:13. I can thank you that your resources will be here for me to go through this in a way where I won't have to sin. I can be thankful, Lord, you never put me in a box where my only response is to sin. I can be thankful for how this is going to make me more like Christ. I can be thankful that it's not worse than it is. I can be thankful, as the writer of Hebrews says, that I'm not bleeding yet like Jesus had to bleed. I can be thankful for so much. And you enter into a mindset of thanksgiving and worship, even in those moments when you're tempted to worry. This is an action plan. And I want to tell you something. It works. Look where it leads out, Paul says in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's going to be a peace from God himself, and you won't be able to describe it fully. You won't be able to put it into words, but it will completely saturate you. That's why we ask questions like these in the action plan. And Paul's one who can talk. In verse 9, he says, you know what? You've learned, and what you've received and heard and seen in me, do this. He says, I'm not telling you to do anything I haven't done and that I don't do. And if you go back to verse 8, Paul tells you how he gets control and how they are to get control of their minds, what to focus on. As you go past verse 9 into verse 10 to the end of the chapter, you hear how Paul has learned to be content with wealth and with poverty and in adverse circumstances. Things that would normally make the normal person worry and isolate. He says, I'm not telling you to do anything that I don't do myself. We love preaching about the gospel. We loved it before it was a fad, and we'll love it after it's a fad. God's people treasure the gospel. We treasure the unity that the gospel message births. We admire that unity. But folks, if you and I personally do not radically guard that unity from external turmoil and from internal turmoil, that unity can dissipate. It can disappear. One of my favorite British preachers from another generation once wrote these words, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, the church invariably attracts it." You want to know what the chief attraction of the church must be to a watching world? What our church is to be to our Tidewater community? It's the gospel message and the strange, heavenly, supernatural unity that it results in. People from all different walks of life, people from all different professions, people from all different experiences, they come together and they celebrate their Redeemer and they care for one another. And when there's external turmoil brewing, they deal with it. And when there's internal turmoil dealing, they have an action plan for that too that brings the gospel to bear on the mind. And there's a unity there that, yes, we admire. But if it's going to survive and preserve, you have to guard it. Listen, not just at Colonial Baptist Church. Everything we've talked about from Paul this morning goes to your marriage too. Because long before there's church problems, there's marriage problems. And if that basic unit of life breaks down, we're going to feel it in the church. Either because partners can start recruiting teams for their cause against their spouse, or because their marriage is in such a mess, they isolate and are of no impact in the body, and they splinter off. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. Admire it and guard it. Lord, thank you for your presence with us again. Thank you, Lord, for this month of meditating and studying as a church family through this epistle to the Philippians. Thank you for showing us the glories of the gospel. Thank you for demonstrating through these chapters what unity looks like. It looks like you. It looks like the humility you demonstrated. And it looks like one purpose and looking out for others' needs and interests. Lord, it's incredible. But Lord, we don't want to dodge the application. And the application starts in our relationships, in our closest relationships. For those of us who are married in our marriages, those who aren't in our relationships and friendships. Lord, every single day confronts us with the beginnings of the break of this unity, either through external turmoil or internal, either through polarization or isolation, either through conflict or worry. And Lord, we thank you for this text that not only points it out and even names, but it speaks with clarity to us today to have this action plan for our marriages, for our families, and for our church. Lord, we admire your gospel. Move us to guard the unity of that gospel we admire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.